The Old Testament is replete with amazing acts of God's providence. Miracles, thunders and lightnings, healings. But this historical event is especially instructive. It starts out with a breathtaking movement of God's providence that the servant prayed for, that many Christians would love to have in their life. You'd like to be able to pray, and God's like lining everything up perfect every time you pray. Wow, wait, this is exactly what I was looking for. That's the job I wanted. I got all my answers, questions answered perfectly. And it ends, however, right? The rest of the story ends in a more mundane acts of providence. Nothing more amazing going on there after the incident of the servant in the beginning. Many of us would recognize it, what we go through. Someone comes up to you, tells you a story. Do you believe it or do you not believe it? Now what do you do? What kind of actions do you take? Quite mundane and unexciting. But God uses the most mundane and unexciting things in our life for the good of His people. He directs all things for your good and for your glory. And that should be enough. This should be an encouragement for us that God is behind all things for His people and for His covenant. In these verses, verses 34 to 49, we have the servant retelling the story again to emphasize to the parents, this is the hand of God. I have an argument. My argument is an experience argument, and those are fine. You can argue from your experience when it's relevant to what you're talking about. And this is certainly relevant here because he had no guidance. Abraham couldn't tell him what to do and how to find the right woman. He just said, go. And so the servant prayed before God, and God answered the servant, as God is a merciful God, even to those who are not even necessarily following him. What we have in the Bible up to this point, up to Genesis 24, is a history of God's providence. And not just His providence in general, how all things are under His control, even the furthest star that we don't know it exists and we have never seen it yet and won't see it for another 1,000 years. That's under His control. No, it narrows and hones down upon the particular acts of God with respect to the covenant and the promised seed. We see from Adam to Abraham the history of God's providence and His faithfulness towards His people. With a question overhanging every event, will grace overcome sin? Will the seed and the promise of the seed arise up and crush the head of the serpent? That's what's going on. It's all prepared in the earlier chapters, and it's all unfolding from there on out from chapter 3 and 4 onward in Genesis. And so here we see, of course, in Genesis, the book about beginnings, as in the beginning of grace, the beginning of sin. There, the theme is carried on throughout the rest of the book. We have creation of man and woman. So we have the background of the genesis of the world, of humans, where we are, and then the fall. We find the fall so quickly, early on in the chapter. The perfect man fell. Did it thwart God's will? Imagine all the questions you would have. It's very hard, I'm sure. Many of you have so much instruction in the Word of God, reading Genesis for the first time. Maybe you remember that. Wow, what in the world? This God who created all things and created this perfect environment, this paradise, and these people turn around and snub God, say, forget you, do it my way. They fall. Well, where's God? Where's grace? Where's His power? This question comes up naturally from the story. Was He thwarted? Now we have sin in the world. Now what? Perfection has been eradicated. Paradise is no longer paradise. They've been cast out of paradise. Will sin triumph? Will Satan and the serpent rule the world? Those are the questions that keep haunting the text as you go through Genesis. The fount of humanity is corrupt, and everyone flowing from it is corrupt. And we see that especially in those chapters 4, 5, and 6. They give lists of the genealogy of people doing wicked things. But God is involved and behind all of it. He certainly is involved there at the fall in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God intervenes. He says, I will take charge. But how? How is this going to happen? Well, by God. Well, yes, but specifically how? God's in control. That's how. By providence. We can see providence there in the opening chapters, although the doctrine and the word aren't spelled out explicitly. Given God's power in creation, how things come out of nothing, He speaks the word, Jesus Christ, and it creates everything. The moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, Jupiter and Mars. Things seen and unseen. The invisible forces of electromagnetic power, gravity, and leptons and quarks, all of that. There is the answer in the text. This God cannot be thwarted. This God cannot be stopped. And there we see providence already functioning in the Garden of Eden, and therefore is the backdrop to the giving of the covenant of grace there in Genesis 3:15. And that's how God will exercise and fulfill His promise to His people through providence, as we have in short summary in our confessions. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. They pick those verbs carefully. They're trying to cover all their bases. All creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, the gnat. And by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, not dependent upon any man, to the praise of His glory, of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's providence. One way to describe providence, to define providence, from the Confession, chapter 5. This is what we see here in this story, in every story in Genesis. This one seems, as I said, especially to pop out. The flood, we're moving through Genesis, more evidence of the persistent, widespread nature of sin. It looks like now sin's really going to conquer and overcome God. That everything's been whittled down, all of creation, to Noah and a small handful of those who follow Noah, his family. Everyone else is wicked, even violent wickedness on the face of the earth. Grace and the promised seed are about to be snuffed out by widespread wickedness, destruction, and carnage. You see the theme going over and over again? Will sin overcome grace? Will grace overcome sin? Will the promised seed actually survive and prosper? But God's providence indeed does preserve Noah from the wicked world, equips him to build an ark, and brought judgment upon the world. That's through God's almighty power, how He directs and governs and disposes all creatures, actions, and things. From the greatest even to the least, even the most wicked are not outside His plan. So there is no worry, there is no concern if we understand in reading the story, if we were ever instructed the first time that God is in control, if we paid attention to the text, how all things are created by Him and for Him. Not caught off guard. He cannot be stopped. And of course, in His extraordinary providence, He comes down, as He does in Genesis 3:15, talking to His people. In this case, He comes down to Noah and his family and says, I will give you this covenant of grace, expressed as what we call the Noahic covenant, and the sign of preserving all of creation, not for the sake of creation, but for the sake of God's elect, are these things preserved, so He can gather all of us together into Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the tower. The flood would have taught wicked people, stop. It didn't. That's how stuck in the mud of wickedness and wretchedness mankind is. Will this concentration of power and sin, instead of spread across the face of the earth, Noah, now it's concentrated into one place on the face of the earth, Babel. If we can all gather together and make this giant ziggurat, to go up to the heavens, to be the gateway between here and God, we ourselves can be like God and touch the face of God. And of course, Again, although the text doesn't say, you know, God's behind all this, don't worry about it. It's assumed. It knows that. It says, didn't you read Genesis, the rest of Genesis? You know God's in charge. He made all things. Nothing can stay His hand. And so He scatters them to the wind, again, through providence. In that case, extraordinary providence, but behind that was providence as well. Abraham's life. Then we finally come to Abraham's life in Genesis 12. Right, so we see the great flow of redemptive history, how God unfolds. It gives more revelation and more knowledge and more evidence to the Jews of his time, the Old Testament church, and to ourselves for encouragement. He's in charge. Wickedness cannot thwart his hand. Providence in all things that we see and don't see is directed explicitly by God and his plans and his power. And it's done for his promise, for our good, and for the covenant. Genesis slows down then from chapter 12 on here to chapter 24. And zooms in to the life of Abraham. We have a detailed biography of Abraham. Starts out with this man out of nowhere, raw paganism, the land of Ur, where they kill their kings when they're done and kill everyone associated with their kings and throw them in a pit. It's pretty bad. Draws him, and of course the question continues in the background of the story. What's going to happen here? I mean, now we have a pagan. The text doesn't say he was the only righteous man on earth like Noah, right? It doesn't say that about him. Just God calls him and says, I'm giving you a promise. I'm going to draw you out. I'm going to save you in spite of your pagan background and pagan experience. He's tested in Egypt twice. Not in Egypt, but tested twice. One in Egypt and then in the cusp of the land. And he lies both times. How can this man carry on the promised seed? How can grace overcome wickedness and sin? It would be easy for an unbeliever to read thus far in Genesis and wonder what in the world's going on. And they do. But we know. We know. We see the great sweep of history controlled by God. We call that providence. Providence directed for his people, for your good. And of course, in this text, will the bride be found? Will there be a bride so there can be a seed so that the promise can be fulfilled? Boom, boom, boom. That's why Abraham's so concerned. And a reader of the text for the first time would also ask, where's the seed going to come if the son's grown up, living at home, and not married? Yes, the seed will come. God will take care of it. Abraham's old. That won't stop God. The servant is blind. That is, he doesn't know where to go. Where am I going to go? He might as well just cast a lot, throw some dice out there, and figure out just go wherever I happen to go. He just goes back to the land, somewhere in the land. It could have been other towns, other cities. He picks this city. He picks the right place, the right time, the right person's there. Wow. Absolutely amazing. If you didn't see providence before, you saw it then, and you see it now in the opening verses of this chapter. Yes, God is behind all this. It's not an accident. The seed, the promised seed shall come. God will fulfill it because providence directs and guides all things for our good and because God promised it. And up to this point, we see two types of providence. If we think about it, extraordinary providence and ordinary providence. Extraordinary providence is when God directly intervenes in the acts and the events of this world, right? Miracles, healings, giving of the covenant a number of times where he speaks directly from heaven. Or a voice comes out. God doesn't have a mouth. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And then ordinary providence. All the other texts between the miracles, right? That's ordinary providence. That's the ordinary way in which God dispenses his plan through history for the good of his people. What we see in every day, men working, men eating, men talking, men ruling, men fighting, all of that. And animals as well, and all of creation. In our text, both providences are there. The amazing coincidence of the servant's search in the beginning. As one quote I found, looking for some quotes on providence, or in this case, coincidence, and of course, they're mostly made by non-believers. There's one, supposedly by Einstein, coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. And I'm reading that, I'm like, really? People think that's a gem of wisdom, right? It's there, you find it on the website, people are like, this is really amazing, I'll put it up on Facebook. No, it's when it shouts God's providence. All things show God's providence, but coincidence really shouts it, and God's saying, pay attention. Anonymous. Wow. Quite the opposite, brothers and sisters, quite the opposite. It's amazing when we see coincidence. Now, coincidence, I think, I don't need to tell you, doesn't mean, oh, there you have your answer. It doesn't always mean that. Nothing may come of the coincidence. Other than you thinking, wow, you know, God's in control, this is great, I praise God. That's something to come out of it, I hope. But all things come from Him. All things. God is in control, and everything happens as it should. The promised seed shall come through Abraham's son, as God had said. Not through the slave woman, but through the mother, and now through the son, who shall have a mother himself, a wife. And the other half of the story, however, is the ordinary providence. The more boring part, where he's talking to them, trying to convince them. He didn't ask for a sign to convince the parents. You notice that? He just tells them the story. Here's my argument for God's providence, that God's behind this. This is the woman. What do you say, parents? Can't argue with that. That's their response. They accept God's faithful providence, although we know they're not Christians. They use the word Yahweh. If you pay attention there, they say if Yahweh says it, then it must be true. Yep. Abraham's... Will the seed survive? Will the pagans say no when you read the text the first time? That may be your question. What are the parents going to say after hearing this story? They say yes, which is quite amazing, actually. Yes, take our daughter and away for another 1,000 miles to some strange man we never met. All parents, please raise your hand in favor of that. So it's ordinary in one sense. Lightning wasn't coming from heaven. It wasn't a miracle. But... It's still kind of amazing, right? Wow, really? So God's behind it, obviously. God is behind it. This pagan family, verses 50 through 61. The parents could not gainsay the servant's story. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, this thing comes from the Lord. Here is Rebekah. Take her and let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord had spoken. Now, part of that, as I mentioned last time, was the culture they had. Like you remember that 3 or 4 weeks ago, right? The culture in which, hey, you want to stay close to the family. And they're related several steps in the family, and they implicitly trust each other that way, in a way you can't imagine as Americans. The old family model is still there in Europe. I think I'm sure it's fading away. You'll see some of it in old PBS shows when you watch, I think a number of you probably like at least one British show at least one time. The old British shows of one sort, old village life, and they have the manse, and they have all the family relations and connections, and That's how it was back then. Again, unlike America. So when you look at the culture, it still is an extraordinary providence as such, but it's still God working, fulfilling His promise in the most mundane things, the decision of pagan parents. It's ordinary providence in action. Abraham prays, the servant prays, and God gives a simple answer, yes, through the mouth of the parents. But then the story focuses on the woman. Will she accept? They want them to stay a little longer, and the servant's like, I'm not going to wait any longer. I found the woman, I'm out of here. I'm not going to tempt God, maybe is what he's thinking. Tempt providence, as we say. Let's go. And they said, fine. And I think perhaps you have a picture here of Laban. A little game he plays later on, remember? Come on, just stay a little longer. You can do this, you can do that. So now we have a little hint of what he's going to be like in the future as a father-in-law. Ew. So, they come to Rebekah. Will you go with this man? Will you leave everyone you know, what you grew up with, all the work that you've done, the comfortable life, what you're familiar with? Some of you may think, well, you know, I like to have an exciting life. I know some people are like that. I like to move around. Maybe I can move in a new house every 7 years and go out to some exotic place. An exotic place with a stranger. Let's add that other part, right? With a stranger. He's got a bunch of camels and a bunch of servants. He's obviously rich. but a stranger nonetheless. Would she? And indeed she did. She came and she followed. What did it mean for her to do that? This is what it meant. She would have a new God. They had household gods and idols. You remember that? I pointed that out to you before. If you don't remember, remember later. Where Rebecca sitting on her camel. Idol? What idol? Oh, the one I'm sitting on, you mean? Oh, that idol. She still had idols later on in the story, remember? So, here we have her basically saying, I'm going to follow a new God. I'm going to follow this Yahweh. I'm going to do these things for the Lord as I ought to do. Imagine a Muslim coming to your daughter saying, come over to the Middle East and worship my God. Yeah, you're like, what? I don't think so. That's what she did. So it's an interesting step. A number of the commentaries I read said this is her first step of faith. I don't know. But it certainly is some kind of faith. I don't know if it's a believing faith, but it is kind of, yeah, I trust you. I want to do this, right? That kind of faith. In that sense, everyone has faith. We have to believe somebody, trust somebody. But God uses it later in her life. And this is what we see in everyday people making decisions, both and part of God's ordinary providence. This is what we have. The president has secret plans. The political parties have their machinations, as we see in the primaries. ISIS has war plans, and the progressives have a cabal, although it's not very much hidden anymore in America. That can't stop God's faithful providence. God's behind all of this in America. Everything that we see, he protects the church and brings us to heaven. Do we realize that? Do we see in this story proof of God's providence, of God faithfully directing all things for the good of his people to fulfill his promise to his church? That's what we have here. It is his church. These are people who follow God. Therefore, they are the ones who believe in the promise to come. We believe in the promise that has come. And God directs all things for these people, and we are these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of our parents. And they are the patriarchs of the Church of God in Old Testament form. And they are something we can look and read and say, yes, we have the same thing. Different culture, to be sure. Don't expect our children and go off and some stranger somewhere to marry them. She never even got to meet the guy. When she did, she got married. That was it. No Facebook time, none of that. All that's different, that's true. But it's easy, I think, we slow down and extrapolate, take out all the cultural trappings and say, what's going on here? What is going on here is God's behind all this, fulfilling prayers. An extraordinary manner, yes, it happened once, and the rest of it was pretty boring and ordinary. What will the parents do? What will the wife do? What will Isaac do? Will he accept her? You don't know that till the end of the story, the first time you ever read it. It's all ordinary, ordinary decisions. That's how God directs and controls all things. We don't need to have miraculous signs. Extraordinary providence today. We should not. To say God will protect his church, even though they slay us. When I say protect, I don't mean you won't die. The Bible never says that. When I say protect, I don't mean you'll never be poor. The Bible doesn't say that. Christ was poor. He died at a young age. What he says is he'll protect his church, he'll protect your soul, and you will go to heaven. So don't fret. Don't worry. Is God there? Is God behind all this and the shenanigans going on in our politics and our culture? The economy collapsed, then what? Well, we ought to be wise, yes, and do what we can. But we're still sinners. We'll still make mistakes. We still won't save enough, perhaps, or make the right decisions. Nevertheless, we go to the story and say, God has promised Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, salvation in heaven. And that should be enough for us. It's easier. It's easier, I know, to look for the extraordinary and the amazing coincidences in life But it takes faith to use and trust in the ordinary things of life. That is, trust God through the ordinary things of life. That it's okay. It is okay. God is in control. And God is here with us. It's an amazing, wonderful, comforting truth. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the details of the story to remind us that, yes, amazing coincidences happen. In the prayer of the servant, Lord, as you show us, wasn't lightning from heaven, weren't angels speaking to him. Everything lined up perfectly. And that happens at times in our life. Even if it isn't exactly perfect, it's enough that we're like, oh, wow, God, I mean, there's more evidence, although if we had our eyes open, we'd see everything is evidence of your providence. And I do believe, Lord, we believe that. And I pray we would not stop believing that. We would not forget and indeed not be dissatisfied with ordinary providence, knowing that you use all things for the good of your people. Amen.